Right, if you'd open your Bibles with me, please, at John chapter 5. And with God's word open, we'll just bow again for a brief word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee again that we have here Thy precious word, which Thou hast given to us, in which Thou hast revealed Thyself to us, and revealed to us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that Thou would help us. May we have in our hearts that prayer, Sir, we would see Jesus. And we pray that this preacher might not be seen or remembered, but that the Lord Jesus would be glorified, and that Thou would give us the help both to preach and to hear and to do and obey Thy word. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, John's Gospel, of course, is goes without saying, is a wonderful book. And you may know that one of the things that makes it unique is that each chapter reveals a new portrait of the Lord Jesus. We have a different picture of Jesus presented if we summarize each of the chapters. For example, in chapter 1, Jesus is presented as the Son of God. In chapter 2, as the Son of Man. In chapter 3, as the Divine Teacher. In chapter 4, as the Soul Winner. And so it goes on. And if you have never made that a personal study, then I encourage you to do that and see if through reading the chapters you might think of what is the characteristic or the portrait of Jesus that is presented. But chapter 5, which we're going to think about this afternoon, is the one in which he is presented as the great physician. The great physician. And so that makes us think of doctors, of medical professionals. And so we could think to begin with about an ordinary or an earthly doctor and what a doctor does. A doctor, of course, does his best or her best to heal from sickness and disease through their advice or through the right medicine. I asked the question to Dr. Emma earlier, how would you sum up what a good doctor is or does? The first answer was a doctor needs patience and patience. You got it. But then the serious answer was that a doctor needs understanding, and a doctor needs to be a good listener, and a doctor is gentle, and a doctor has knowledge of ailments and their cures. And so it's no surprise, is it, that the great physician is one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus is described. Understanding. He knows all about us. He has that all. He has all knowledge, being God. He is gentle Jesus, and he's a good listener. That's where prayer comes in, isn't it? And of course, you will know also that when the Lord Jesus was upon the earth, he also healed many people physically. That was a large part of his ministry. But it's also true that he didn't heal everyone that he met, as we will see as we look at the verses in John 5 in a moment. And you know, that's the same today, isn't it? Because we know a lot about this, in a sense, we could say, recently in our fellowship, and those connected with our fellowship, but we rightly pray for God's healing when those that we know or love are sick or suffering through illness. And of course, God heals. Sometimes he heals directly. I believe he can do that if he so chooses. Many times he heals through the work of doctors and nurses of the medical profession. He heals through those skills that he's graciously given to such people. And that, of course, is no less miraculous, because that's in his providence that many are healed in that way. And sometimes he doesn't heal. And sometimes we experience illness. Maybe there's a purpose we don't see at the time, or we experience loss. God is the God who gives and the God who takes away. Sometimes there is a reason to something that is so difficult for us to understand. We may be tested, we may be tried, and we may be taught through illness. But if the Lord Jesus didn't heal everyone he met, then it does beg the question, the obvious question, then why did he heal? Why indeed did he perform miracles? And before we come to look at this particular healing miracle, let's just consider that and the two answers to that question. Why did Jesus heal? Or why did he perform miracles at all? And the first answer to that, of course, is that it was to show that he was really God with power over his creation. For it is his creation, for all things were made by him. Acts says, doesn't it, that he was a man approved among you by miracles. Oh, there have been many before and since who have claimed to be God, and yet he alone could prove that he was by his deeds and by his actions. At the commencement of his miracle ministry in chapter 2 of John, at the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana, there we read those words, he manifested forth his glory. And so the miracles proved who he that he was who he said he was. But the second reason is this. You see, all the miracles, even those that are not healings of the body, involved change, didn't they? Something changed states, whether it was the calming of the storm or the water into wine, something changed. And so the second reason for his miracles is that he was teaching us about the greater work that he came to do, the greater healing that he came to give, the healing not of our bodies but of our souls. Because there is, of course, a spiritual disease that we all need healing from, and that is sin. We all do wrong, we all disobey, at times we all displease God, and that is because of our fallen and our sinful condition. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sin. And he did that by living that perfect life on our behalf, and then by taking the punishment that we deserved, and dying on the cross in our place, and then rising again to conquer death, death which is in the world because of sin. He came to heal us from sin, and he calls us to believe in him so that we could be made fit to know God by his righteousness, so that we could serve God, and so that one day, clothed in that righteousness of Christ and washed in his blood, we would be fit to meet God. And I think we should keep all that in mind as we go through the verses here in John 5 and learn from this particular healing that was the purpose of the miracles, the main purpose, to teach us what salvation is like. So let's read again verses 1 to 4 of John 5. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So here at Jerusalem there was this perhaps mysterious place where it seems that a miracle regularly took place, and the angel came down and troubled the water. Bethesda, the word means the house of mercy. And literally, this is the word that's used here for pool, is literally a swimming pool, a public bath. And these waters apparently healed when they were disturbed by the angel. And archaeologists have identified a number of sites, one of which may be the actual pool of Bethesda mentioned here in John 5. And we have here a multitude of people who are impotent or disabled, we might say, halt, that is to say lame and couldn't walk, and those who are withered, perhaps through arthritis or some similar condition. Sick people who are desperate for healing in a day and in a land where there was nothing at all like the NHS that we have today here. And here they're all gathered, but only the first one who goes into the water is healed. And so although it's a place of deliverance, it's also a place of great disappointment. Because if there's a great multitude, yet only one gets healed when the waters are troubled, so we are told. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, says, "Only he that first stepped in had benefit, and this teaches us to be careful that we let not a season slip which may never return." You may be here this afternoon, and you may have heard the gospel preached many, many times, but none of us know whether this is the last time, whether the doors of mercy may close, and there may not be another chance for you to get in Christ and to come and put your trust in him. Verse 5 says, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. He was one of this multitude. This man has been ill and despairing of help for such a long time, 38 years. since before even the birth into the world of the Lord Jesus himself. And this man then is an absolutely hopeless case, isn't he? And yet in the providence of God, he is about to meet with Jesus. Because there are no accidents and no coincidences, because God is in control of all things, isn't he? And this man is about to meet with Jesus. Just like it's no accident or coincidence that you and I are here this afternoon looking at the Word of God together. And all of us, of course, begin out as hopeless cases as well. We are sinners, as we've said. And sinful beings cannot possibly be friends with a holy and a pure and a perfect God. As the Bible says, what fellowship hath light with darkness? There is absolutely nothing we can do to earn salvation. We are hopeless cases. Once again, Matthew Henry says, we are all by nature impotent folk in spiritual things, blind, halt, and withered. But full provision is made for our cure. And, of course, that provision is in Jesus, isn't it? Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now there's a number of things to say about this verse. First of all, Jesus passed by and he saw him, didn't he? And he singled him out. And yet, as we've said, there were so many who were there who were desperately in need of help, who were sick. But Jesus singles out this man. And that makes me think to myself, and this is something that will be shared by all here this afternoon who know that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb and are born-again believers walking with God by the help of his Holy Spirit. It makes us think, why did God choose me? I mean, every day we are surrounded, if we're saved, we're nevertheless surrounded by so many who are not. Be they friends or family members or colleagues, those who know nothing of having their sins forgiven, nothing of a place secured in heaven, nothing of friendship with the true and the living God who's revealed to us in Jesus, who know nothing of walking daily in the light of his word for comfort and for guidance. And of course, there may be those like that here this afternoon. Who, yes, you come to church and enjoy the fellowship or the socializing, if you like, but have not yet found forgiveness of sin through simple faith in Christ and repentance from sin. And yet the thing is, of course, we who are saved, does that mean that we're better? No, not at all. This is something that can be quite perhaps frustrating at times. I know my experience among colleagues, no matter how we try to phrase things and to have an opportunity to talk to them, they often think that we're saying we're better than them. Or maybe that's sometimes an excuse not to listen. But we're no better. Those of us who are saved already are still sinners, but just forgiven sinners through what Christ has done for us. And we still fail daily. We still need to trust him. We still need to confess our sin. For we did nothing to deserve our salvation. God has chosen us in his mercy and in his grace, as Jesus singled out this man. And the next thing to notice about this verse is that we find that Jesus knew all about him, didn't he? Just as he, being God, knows all about us. He knows everything about us. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. Jesus knew how much or how long this man had been ill. Now, we said earlier, didn't we, a good doctor knows things. He knows his patients. He knows about illnesses and their symptoms and their causes. And Jesus knows everything about us. He's the all-knowing God. He knows what we do, he knows what we say, he knows what we think and feel. And of course he knows about our sinful condition. And that's why in his word he clearly communicates the truth about it to us. That's why he had Paul write in Romans 3, all have sinned, there is no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And a few chapters on he has him write, the wages of sin is death. That's what we earn, that's what our sin earns us. We deserve death, physical and spiritual death. But he goes on, doesn't he, there? But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That's a gift. That's not earned. We can't earn that. All we have to do is take it. And you know what? Jesus knows as well how you think about this truth about yourself. God knows how you are responding in your heart to this message right now. He knows if you're thinking to yourself, yes, I am a sinner and I better get right with God and come to Jesus Christ. But he'll also know if you're thinking, no, I don't want to do that. I want to carry on doing what I want, living how I live. I've really no time for my Creator's words. Jesus knows and Jesus cares. And that's why he's brought you once again to his word tonight. And notice as well in verse 6 that Jesus asked the man, wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Now if we're to get the help of an ordinary earthly doctor, then we have to first face up to the fact that something is wrong, that we're ill, that there are symptoms, and we need to want to go and see one. I mean, you don't see doctors advertising for patients to come in, do you? I often think that when we give out leaflets and adverts to meetings where the gospel is going to be preached. Well, really, will people come unless they know their need? Some people do come for all sorts of reasons, but when people are ill, then they go to a doctor. They come when they know they have a need. And really, it's the same, it's similar with the gospel. I mean, if a person doesn't want to be healed of some illness, and they don't want to be helped, they're going to just suffer and maybe die. And it is similar with salvation. We have to face up to our sin. We have to want to be healed as God moves upon us in his grace and his mercy and by his Spirit. And of course, some people don't even reach that stage. There are many today who will say, I'm not a sinner. John says, if we say we have no sin, then we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. And listen to what Jesus says over in Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. Turn to it with me if you want. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. And there we read, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he's saying, if you're well, you don't need a doctor. It's those that are sick that need a doctor. And so say that you have no sin, and then in one sense, then Jesus is not for you. He says he came for those that are sinners, to call them to repentance, not for those who think they are righteous. Say you have no sin, then Jesus is not for you. And you may think, well, that's fine, then I'll go with the crowd, I'll go with the others who say that. But of course, the Bible warns us that the crowd are going to hell. And if you think Jesus Christ, who took your punishment for you, so that believing in him, you wouldn't have to take it one day, if you think that he's not for you, then remember, you will have to take the punishment yourself one day. But trusting in Christ, that punishment has already fallen once on him, and it will not be demanded again by God from us. And the very word whole that Jesus uses here, wilt thou be made whole, suggests, doesn't it, that Jesus is going to deal with this man in two ways. He's going to deal, yes, with his physical problem, but he's going to deal with his spiritual problem. And it's only God who can do that. We hear a lot today about holistic medicine, and we see huge shelves in bookshops that are dedicated to mind, body and spirit, and all of this. But really, it's only God who can make you whole. It's only God who can restore the spiritual self that's dead. It's only God, through Jesus Christ, that can give to us the intimate knowledge of him and the enjoyment of him and the ability to glorify him in our lives and forever. It's only God who can do that. So how does the man answer him in verse 7 of John 5? Well, it says, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. What a sad case this is. He wants to be healed, yes, but he has no one to carry him to the pool. After all, he can't walk, and we don't know whether he had any family members or any friends, but if he did have them, they've all deserted him. They're nowhere to be found. And he says, someone always gets there first. And you know, this really reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus has time for those who nobody else has time for. Now I love chapter 4 especially as well of John, and you'll be familiar, I trust, with that account of the Lord Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman. But in order to really understand the impact of that event, as also to understand the later parable of the Good Samaritan, we have to know a bit about the background. Because the Jews, you see, looked down on the Samaritans, didn't they? They had, in effect, a racist attitude, because they, the Samaritan people, they saw as not pure in their ancestry. They were Jews who originally had mixed in with other peoples, and so they looked down on them, and they wouldn't mix with them. And if Jews were traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, then they took the Samaria bypass, and they'd take a longer journey to avoid the Samaritans. That's how they thought about them. And in John chapter 4 at the beginning, we read those wonderful words, simple words, we could easily miss it, that say, he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus must go through Samaria. You can imagine the conversation between the Lord and the disciples, can't you? And the disciples would say, well, we can't go through Samaria, we've got to go around the outside. We don't mix with those people. And Jesus said, no, I must go to those who you think strange. I must go to those you think less than you, think of as less than you are. I must go to those who are outcasts. I must go to those who are lonely. I must go to those who are poor and who are suffering. And of course, we too, as believing people, should have this attitude of the Lord Jesus, and we must ask him to give it to us. We must have time for those who others shun. Maybe there is someone. Maybe there is someone as we go out into another week in our neighborhood, in our street, in our workplace, in our class. Maybe there's someone that we know others shun. Can we show the compassion of the Savior to them? And so we're reminded of that, I think, in that the Lord Jesus singles out this man, who it seems has no one, no friend, no family member, to help him. And of course, in one sense, all of us are like that, aren't we? In terms of God, from the point of view of God, we should all be outcasts because of our sin. And yet that's why Jesus came into the world. He it's as if he said, I must go into the world. I must go to the fallen human race to save them from their sin. So the man, yes, he wants to be healed, or he wouldn't be there. He's sincere in that sense. But here he is now, with standing before him the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man himself, the great physician who's able to help him. He stands before him, and yet this man, he doesn't understand yet, does he? He's still looking in the wrong place for a solution to his problem. He's looking to his family and friends, if you like, in the words, I have no man to put me into the pool. And yet, as we said, they must, if they were there at all, must have deserted him. And it's the same with salvation. Because if your family are all Christians, or your parents were Christians, then you must not rely on that to save you. Or if you have many friends who are Christians, then don't rely on that either. And all my friends, do not rely on the fact that you come along to a place like this and listen to God's word preached either, because that in itself doesn't save you. In fact, you know, that makes your condemnation worse each time you hear the gospel, each time you reject the Lord Jesus. Your heart is hardening towards him, and it just makes your condemnation worse. No, what we need is not religion and not ritual, but a living daily relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a moment, of course, we'll remind ourselves how that comes about by his mercy and grace. Verse 8 says, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So Jesus gives a clear command, and the man is instantly cured. He's instantly healed. And really, he didn't ask or think of it to begin with, did he? At all. He thought the solution was in the pool, and that someone would have to take him there. In fact, Jesus has healed him. And instantly and immediately, he's made whole. And he finds now that he can walk. And so what does he do? He then obeys the Lord Jesus, and he gets up. And he doesn't just get up, he takes up his bed. And we mustn't miss the detail here, because, you know, he could have got up And he could have left that bed behind, couldn't he? I mean, if it's the same bed he's been on for 38 years, it'd be a smelly old bed, wouldn't it? But he obeys. He could have been healed and then unconcerned with obeying Jesus to the letter. But no, he obeys. Matthew Henry again, he says this: the proof of spiritual cure is our rising and walking. Has Christ healed our spiritual diseases? Then let us go wherever he sends us and take up whatever he lays upon us and walk before him. That's what salvation leads to. A life in which you become more concerned with obeying God's word than with what other people think. And yes, when it comes to living, and it comes to what you do and what you say and what you think and what you wear and what you watch and what you listen to and where you go and how you treat others, you're more concerned with obeying God than with what others think. And then we have in verses 10 to 12 the opposition of the religious leaders. They use the excuse, again as in other occasions, of the Sabbath day because of their over-the-top and ridiculous laws which they had made up and added to God's word. And so they tried to get him on that again. And then in verse 13 we learn that when questioned, this man who's been healed didn't yet know who it was who had healed him. And we learn also in verse 13 that Jesus had conveyed himself away. He'd actually moved on. And then we come to verse 14 and 15. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Isn't it a wonderful thing that Jesus found him? He didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. And that's what we can say if we're believers tonight, that Jesus found me. We were lost in sin, and he found us. And Jesus tells him that he's made whole. And now, of course, as with other healing miracles, Jesus is dealing with this man spiritually. Because he then commands him, sin no more, unless a worse thing, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Sin no more. He's been healed by Jesus. Now he's called to a life where he's serving the Lord and sinning no more. It's no good to try to put things right, to try to live a good life, thinking you'll come then later before God and be able to claim some merit for that. No, we have to come and surrender to Jesus, and then we ask for the help of his Spirit to help us sin less and live more to righteousness. But Jesus says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Really, he's saying, unless a worse thing than illness, than the illness you've suffered for 38 years, should happen. And you know, this is the heavenly perspective, isn't it? There is a worse thing than all of the illness and all of the suffering and all of the sorrow of this world. Sometimes that's hard for people to grasp, isn't it? People say, why is there suffering? How can God allow suffering? But when we come to his word and we submit to his truth, we realize, and when we're saved, we get a heavenly perspective. That there is coming a day of punishment for sin that is far worse than all the suffering that has ever taken place on this earth. Even this morning, I just turned on the news headline early this morning and someone used that expression, it was hell on earth. And people say that a lot, don't they? But no, nothing on this earth is like the unquenchable fire of hell. There is something worse than all the worst things this life has, and that's God's punishment for sin. And now we know that the man knows who his healer is, because he tells of it in verse 15. He knows that it's Jesus. And now he's to trust him to live a life that pleases God, having been both healed physically and forgiven spiritually. And of course that means that he now is heading for heaven. And we said, didn't we, just now, that there's nothing worse than the punishment for sin, than the hell that we really deserve. But the reverse is true, isn't it? That there's also a far better thing than all the very best things that this life can give us. Even the very best that we enjoy, even the happiest times, and all that we can have and enjoy in this life, that's the heavenly perspective too. That there's something far better than all of that, and that's God's eternal and perfect heaven.
That's what Kyle was talking about this morning, wasn't it? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 we read, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him." So that's what we need to get, a heavenly perspective. All the best things in this life, there's something better. The best is yet to be. The heaven, that's a free gift from God, the salvation that we need to get there. But there's something worse than all the very worst things that this life can offer. And that's the hell which we should seek to escape from by hiding in Jesus Christ alone. And then the final thought is this, that in verse 15, as we said, we read that this man tells others. It says there that he told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Jesus made me whole. For this man lying by that pool, it was Jesus and not the pool. And when a person is really and truly saved, when God has done something for you, and if you know and believe that he has, then you'll want to tell others about it. We should want to tell others about it, shouldn't we? It can be hard at times. We need his help. But whatever people say, we should want to tell others if we really believe what God has done for us. And of course, it's another one of the fruits of knowing him, as well as a changed life, which we've spoken of. This desire to witness follows on from believing. You'll want to leave your sin behind. You'll want to live for him. You'll want him to be your Lord and your Master. And you'll want to tell others about him. You want to tell others what he has done for you. So let me ask you, has Jesus made you whole? He commands you tonight to repent and believe the gospel, to repent of sin, and to believe that he lived and died and rose again for you personally, because it was the only way to save you. It's he alone who can heal you from sin's power in your life and from the punishment for sin we deserve. Neither is there salvation in any other. He alone can heal you. There's a hymn that says, "The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks, the drooping heart to hear. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus." And what's he saying? He's saying, "Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole?" And of course he also says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." May you know the great physician as your personal saviour, as your Lord and as your friend, the one who heals from sin's disease. Amen. And amen.